Let's open in the Word of God this evening to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we'll read the first 12 verses and then move down to later in the chapter. So first we'll start with the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We'll go down to verse 27 and read the section there about adultery, and notice that Jesus speaks here of the heart. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And then in chapter 6, at verse 19, chapter 6 at verse 19, again, Jesus comes back to the matter of the heart. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? We're going to consider this evening Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The eight Beatitudes do not describe eight ways to heaven, nor do they describe eight different people who are on their way to heaven. But these are the spiritual characteristics of each of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and describe for us from a spiritual point of view the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Each of these are found in every one of God's children, and all of them are a result of the work of God's grace in us. And so tonight, this describes you again as a child of God, pure in heart. What these describe then is what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a Christian. The sum of them together describe the character of the Christian from a spiritual and an inward point of view. And Jesus is emphasizing that in these Beatitudes over against the religion of the Pharisees of his day, which put the emphasis on outward piety, what people would see, and external traditions and commandments. The child of God is first a Christian in his heart. And Jesus here in this beatitude, as it were, puts his finger on the issue of true Christianity. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's his description here of true Christianity. Do you see these characteristics in yourself as a believer? Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and a recipient of persecution for the sake of Christ. As we look at the Beatitudes, we recognize that there is an order to them. The order is logical, and there is a division in them. The first four Beatitudes describe the believer as he stands in relation to God, and then the second four describe him more in his external relationships here in the earth. And we began to look at the first of, or last, at the second section last time. We looked at the first of those that belong to our relationships. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the point here is that where repentance has come, where salvation has come in the life of a child of God, that affects not just his relationship to God and how he lives before God, but that affects also the way he lives with others and in his interactions with this world in which he lives. And that's what we see tonight. One who is poor in spirit and mourns over his sin, that's his standing in relation to God, will also be pure in heart. And that has to do with the things that would tempt us in this world in which we live. So we're going to consider tonight the pure in heart. And we want to notice first this, the priority of the heart. Second, the purity of which Jesus speaks. And then finally, the privilege of seeing God. I said Jesus puts his finger on, we could say, the heart of true Christianity when he speaks here of the heart. And in Jesus' teaching, his emphasis, as he speaks of the character of the child of God, has to do with the heart. That's true of all of the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, all describing the Christian from a spiritual and an internal point of view. And that's a theme not only of the Beatitudes, but of the Sermon on the Mount. We read that adultery is something that a man commits in his heart when he lusts after another. And then Jesus speaks of priorities and the things that you love. He says where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And Jesus picks up on this in his ministry later on in Luke chapter 15, verse 18. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies, and so on. These things, he says, defile a man. These things that come forth from the heart. Now, if we look through the Scriptures, we see that this is an emphasis all through the Scriptures. In fact, almost 1,000 times, more than 950 times, the Scripture speaks of the heart from a spiritual point of view in the way that Jesus speaks of it here. And we see this emphasis in the Old Testament, not just in the New. So, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel came to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king, then Jesse brought each of his sons before Samuel. And this is what Jesse said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 6, when Eliab, his oldest son, was brought. He said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before thee." And then this is what God said to Samuel. "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And so David is called a man after God's own heart, and that's because of what was in his heart, what was true of his heart. That's described this way in 1 Kings 14, verse 8, that David was one who kept the commandments of God and followed him with all his heart. He followed the Lord with all his heart. And that's the central thing. And you see that in the Psalms. David says this, Psalm 9:11, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart." In Psalm 19, the song that we sang a little while ago, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord." Psalm 26, "Examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins and my heart." Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Psalm 57, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, it's steadfast." And so you see this Old and New Testament scriptural emphasis on the heart. And that is in striking contrast to the externalism of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, their rituals and their routines. They were experts in their religion and in the practices of their religion. They knew exactly what to say, and they knew how to blend into their own religious environments which they had created. And Jesus speaks against that. All their religious practices did not come from the heart. And so in Matthew chapter 6, this is what he addresses in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16, when he speaks of their prayers and of their fasting and of their giving. And he says, "They do it to be seen of men, and they have their reward." They're seen of men. But God looks on the heart. This is hypocrisy. And so Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says in Matthew 15, verse 8, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Do you understand the emphasis, the priority, as Jesus is describing the Christian from a spiritual point of view? What is the Christian? Priority is not on what he does, nor is it on what he thinks or believes, but it's on his heart, which has to do with his affection. Not blessed are they who fill a church building. Not blessed are they whose heads are filled with knowledge. Not blessed are they who honor a tradition. Not blessed are they who know how to dress to impress. But blessed are they who are pure in heart. And this, of course, is not just a problem that the Pharisees had, is it? It's one that we face as well. And we face it especially in these two ways, that we learn our doctrine well and we can argue it, but does it affect our life? Is it merely intellectual? Or we can live our lives very well and tell others how to live, but are we living just before the faces of men, or with a true heart before God? So what is the heart? Well, we understand what the physical heart is, and we understand the importance of a physical heart, and we can boys and girls, put our hands on our chest and feel our hearts beating. And that happens from in the mother's womb till the day that we breathe our last breath. That heart beats, and it doesn't stop beating. It goes on and on and on. But we're not talking about the physical heart and the importance of the physical heart. We're talking about the heart, which is the spiritual center of who we are as those created by God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The heart is the spiritual aspect of man. It is that which makes him different, distinct from the other creatures that God has made. We could almost say that the parallel word or the synonym for the word heart in Scripture is the soul. But that's not quite the same. The heart is that which makes it possible for man to live in relationship with God and with others. And the heart is really who you are. It is the real you. What goes on in the heart describes you. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what Solomon, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. And so Jesus says, out of the heart are the issues of life. What a man says and what a man does, all these things come from within his heart, and they reflect who he is. You can't say something, you can't think something, you can't desire something, you can't do something and then say, I don't know where that came from. No, it comes from your heart. And it shows what's in your heart and where your heart is. The heart is the center, the spiritual center. In the heart we think, in the heart we desire, in the heart we love and have emotions, and in the heart we choose, we exercise our will. And the importance of the heart is brought home in the Scriptures when, for example, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, recognizing that out of the heart come all the issues of life, we are warned, guard thine heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Our spiritual health has to do with our heart. It's at the center of who we are from a spiritual point of view. If you can keep your heart, if you can govern your heart, then you can control every aspect of your outward behavior. So the heart is like the root of a tree. If the root is good and moist, then the fruit is good. But if the root is rotten and dry, then the fruit doesn't come. The heart is like that. And the Scriptures tell us, God looks at the heart, and that means God knows the heart. God knows the heart. He's a searcher of the hearts. You can't hide what's in your heart from the eyes of God. You understand the priority, the centrality of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. So what is it to be pure in heart? Well, it certainly doesn't mean for us here on this side of the grave that we have sinless hearts. Hearts that don't know sin. That's an error called perfectionism, and that's an error that is very much alive in some so-called nominal Christian circles today, especially in Pentecostal circles, where with a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're supposed to be empowered to the point that you don't have to struggle anymore with sin, that your heart is completely cleansed, that you are completely cleansed of any sinful inclinations. That doesn't happen on this side of the grave. So what's a pure heart? Well, the word does mean this: without pollution or contamination. That's a pure heart, a heart without pollution or contamination. And so we use the word pure sometimes to describe pure water, to describe pure air, to describe pure gold, and we mean without pollution and without contamination. And so a pure heart means at least these two things. First of all, it means a sincere heart. A sincere heart. That is a heart that doesn't have mixed motives. Jesus speaks of having a single eye. A single devotion is the idea. An eye that looks at one thing, we might say, in connection with this sermon this morning, that looks to Jesus Christ alone, the author and the finisher of our faith, that isn't distracted by other things. A single focus, that's a sincere or a pure heart. So in the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes to his son, "My son, give me thine heart." Not part of it, but all of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the psalmist prays, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Sincerity of heart. Devotion. Undistracted attention to God. But more than that, a pure heart is a heart that is cleansed. A heart that is cleansed of the defilement of sin. Renewed. And so the Bible actually speaks of this with the metaphor, the figure of a heart that's transplanted. The old heart renewed or removed and a new heart put in. But then we also pray for a continual renewing or washing of sin from that heart. And so what we could say here is not this, that our heart is sinless, but that there is a sincere desire in the heart of the child of God to be freed from all the remnants and the inclinations of sin. That's what we want. We want a heart that is pure, a heart that is free from sinful desire to love God, to love the neighbor. So to have a pure heart is this, to have a desire and a motivation to live every aspect of our life with sincerity unto God and not to sin. We desire Him. We desire to know Him. We desire to serve Him. That's the heart. The heart is the place of desire, the place of love. And it's not just words. It's not a hidden desire that never comes to expression. It's not a hypocritical expression in words and worship that doesn't come from the heart, but it's who you really are. Your heart desires one thing, Psalm 27. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The Scriptures say this of Jesus, that He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And what's described for us there is the holiness of the Savior. Here was one who had a heart that was pure. And our desire is to have a heart like the heart of Jesus Christ. So how does one come to have a pure heart? And really, we come, as we ask that question, to what we could call the problem of this beatitude. We recognize the importance of a pure heart. We've talked about the centrality of the heart and what it is to have a pure heart. But then we look at ourselves and we see, we could say, the impossibility of a pure heart. If I would ask you tonight to stand up, if you have a pure heart, then looking honestly into your heart and the condition of your heart, your desires, your motives, you would say they're not pure, and none would stand. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And Jesus says that lust, adultery is in the heart already when you cast your eyes on a woman. That's our heart. That's the reality that we have to face about our hearts. We don't begin, I'll say, the reformation of our sinful lives by just changing conduct. But that's a reformation that must begin in the heart. And when we look in our hearts, there's blackness and emptiness and depravity. I say the problem, this seems impossible, and yet at the same time we realize the importance. If we look at the rest of the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We understand the importance of a pure heart. And then if I would ask you to stand, if you want to see God, you would all stand. I want to see God. And that brings home the importance of a pure heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 puts it this way, that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, that is a pure heart, no one shall see the Lord. And there's really the clue to understanding this beatitude as well. Because holiness is the work of God on our hearts. And that holiness is the work of God on our hearts that comes in two distinct steps or stages. The first is the work of regeneration, that is, the Holy Spirit doing this spiritual heart transplant, creating a new heart within us. This is the promise of Ezekiel chapter 36. And it's a promise concerning the new covenant. And it's really a description of not the work that Christ would do for us, which he did on the cross, but it's the work that Christ would do in us by the Holy Spirit. And the fullness of this work comes to us in its descriptions and in our experience of it as New Testament believers in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Notice idols, desires, evil desires, worship, the things that we worship. This is not just being cleansed from the guilt of our sin, but the desires of our heart. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh, and will put my spirit within you. And so in the mysterious work of regeneration, God gives us holy, pure hearts. And in that work, which is a miraculous work, we are operated on. That is, we're passive. In regeneration, God comes and sovereignly works. That's the way Jesus describes regeneration in John chapter 3. The Spirit blows where it lists, or the wind blows where it lists, so also is the Spirit of God. And you can't tell where it's coming from, you can't tell where it's going, but you see the power of the operation of the Spirit, just as you see the power of what the wind does, but you don't see the wind itself. Sovereignly, God works by His Holy Spirit. And you can no more change your heart than you could do a heart transplant in the surgical room on yourself. God does this. But then, and this is again Hebrews 12, verse 14, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. This holiness is not only in principle, that is, in beginning, in the work of regeneration, but this is the continual work of God in us by the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification. And sanctification is a process in the life of the child of God, a process of cleansing, a process of God, as it were, making us more and more pure. And the Bible uses that language as well. The remnants of sin, as it were, run through our veins. And those toxins of sin must be put out. And that's the work of sanctification, a continual daily cleansing by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. We know the poverty of our sin. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified, purified. And in this, we're actively involved as God by His Spirit works in us and through us. Think of the way that's put for us in 1 John chapter 3, and there's a parallel here to both parts of the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, puts those things the other way around. First, it speaks of our seeing God, and then it says those who have this hope of seeing God, purify themselves. So 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then this, And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That is, as God is pure and holy. Everyone who has this hope, the hope of seeing God, purifies himself. And so there's the impossibility, and then there's the work of God giving us a new heart, which is the answer to that impossibility, and then there's the importance, which brings home to us the weight or the thrust of what Jesus is saying here about maintaining a pure heart before God. So then the question is this: how do we maintain a pure heart? And still, and again, this is by the work of God's grace. Thomas Watson, in his commentary on the Beatitudes, says this, that there are two fountains that cleanse our hearts. The first is the fountain of tears of sorrow over sins, and the other is the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ. Purifies himself in sorrow over sins, which brings him to the cross of Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, repentant, sorrowful, always coming in faith to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, daily confessing and seeking pardon, we come. And so 1 John 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance, faith. And don't you see how that builds on the previous Beatitudes? The poor in spirit, they that mourn, the pure in heart. Then also, we purify ourselves. He that has this hope purifies himself by the word of God. There is no stronger cleansing agent of the heart and of our spiritual bloodstream, as it were, of sin. No better medicine for the soul than the word of God. John 15, verse 3, Jesus says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And then he prays in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In Psalm 119, the psalmist asks the question, "Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way?" And the answer is, "By taking heed to thy word, and thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." This is the medicine for the impurities of our soul. The Word of God. And what does the Word of God do? It comes like a plow through the soil, and it digs up the rocks and the tree stumps of sin. Brings them to the surface. And always we need the Word of God to come and to do that. The Word of God is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's the Word of God cleansing our hearts in the process of sanctification. Are you being washed? Are you washing yourself in the Word of God? And recognizing that this is a work of God's grace, we pray. Job asked the question in Job 14, verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" No one could do that but God. But God. We can't bring purity out of our unclean hearts. And so we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Pray this. Pray this, that God will produce purity not only within but without, from a pure heart, washed in the blood of Christ. Everyone who has this hope, "I shall see God," purifies himself. And that really has to do as well with the diet of the soul. We've just spoken of the Word of God as a purifying, cleansing agent of the soul, but the Scriptures tell us this too. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." This is not talking about good manners at the table. And evil communications is not talking here simply about things that you hear or say that are evil. But it's talking about evil companionship. "Love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So who are your friends? How close do you cuddle up to the world? How much do you feed your soul with a diet of impurity that this world is spewing out? Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. What do we need? Companions who with us have hearts that are sincere and cleansed, pure. So do you have, and is it important to you to have, a pure heart? Is that important? There are all kinds of ways that Satan and the world want to pollute the souls of God's people. And that is kind of a relentless thing, the impurities that the world would inject into our bloodstream, into our spiritual bloodstream, kind of grow on themselves. You know that when you think of temptation and the way that you can be led by temptation into more and more, deeper and deeper longings of the heart that are evil. Covetous desires, evil thoughts, eyes that are looking elsewhere than to Jesus. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Back to where we started, Jesus is describing the Christian, the citizen of the kingdom, from an internal point of view. Where's your heart? That has to be important to you and me as believers. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's encouragement in that. There's encouragement in that to, as 1 John 3 puts it, purify ourselves. They that have this hope, he that has this hope, purifies himself, even as he is pure. We want to see God. And we want to see the pure and the holy God in all his glory and beauty. And God is holy. So we want to be holy. That's encouragement for us in the life of holiness, in the life of sanctification that begins within. And this is as good as it gets, isn't it? This is the privilege, the greatest blessing that anyone can know. They shall see God. The old theologians like to describe this as the beatific vision, the most beautiful thing that we will ever see, God himself, the ultimate good. Now the reference here is not to some ecstatic dream or vision in which you get to see God in some kind of personal, subjective way. No, it's much more real than that. And we also know this, that we can't see God and live while we are in our sin. So this is not seeing God literally with these eyes while we're here on this earth. We also know this, that we are finite and God is infinite. And so there's a limited capacity in which we will ever be able to see God. And right now, we see him through the scriptures, don't we? That's the capacity that we have to see him. And in fact, the scriptures tell us and show us all that we need to know and see about God. Part of understanding what it means to see God is understanding the words of Jesus. You remember that Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says this, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We see Christ by faith. To see him is to know him spiritually, to know him in our hearts, to know him as our Savior, to know God in and through Jesus Christ. And it is in the mercy and in the holiness and in the justice and in all the revelation of the glories of God in Jesus Christ. They said, the disciples did, John 1 verse 14, "In him we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily," Hebrews chapter 1. And to see and to know Christ by faith is to see and to know God.
And as we do that, we come to know him especially as friend, in fellowship, in companionship. To see God is not to see him as an austere judge, but it's to see him like Adam and Eve did when he came and walked with them in the cool of the day, or as Enoch did, who walked with God. It's to know him in friendship and in fellowship. And the point here is that an insincere heart, sin in our lives, blinds our vision of God. It's like mud on the windshield or on your glasses. The pure in heart, they shall see God. And then we ask this question, well, when? And you notice that with the other Beatitudes, except for the very first one and the last one, the promise is future. In the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But from there on in the Beatitudes, it's future. They shall be filled. They shall see God. And so the fulfillment of this is future, but not limited to the future. It's fulfilled already. We see God in a sense already, but we will see him in a fullness and perfection when we come to glory. With the eye of faith, I see God. Through the scriptures, I see God. With a heart that's new and that knows God, as I look around in the creation, I behold the glories of God. The Christian can see God in history, in nature, in the events of his life, in all the experiences that come his way. He can see God in a way that the unbeliever cannot see him. And it's as our hearts are pure that we see him with clarity. The foundation of our seeing God is not that our hearts are pure or that we purify our own hearts, but it's as our hearts are pure, in the way of pure hearts, that we see God. And we shall see him. 1 John chapter 3, again, John makes the point there that we don't really know what it will be like to see God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we shall be like him. Paul makes that same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, he says, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. What will that be? Well, that's described for us in Revelation chapter 22. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Sometimes we put it this way, that we will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's true. We can only see God through Jesus Christ. But is what we will see of God just the humanity of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that's no. We'll see more than the humanity of Jesus Christ. But we will see him still in the limits of our own capacity and perfection. What that will be for us in perfection, there's a sense in which we can only wait to find out. We sing, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to see the glories that abide, then shall I be satisfied. And when we will see God in perfection, that will be the most satisfying thing for us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is that your desire tonight? Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Amen.
Father, we are thankful for the words of Jesus here, for the promise here that we shall see the Father, for the depth and the beauty of what that will be. And we have this longing in our heart for that day, clouded with sin in the present, but a day that we long for because we also long to be delivered from the remnants of sin, so that in righteousness at last we may see thy glorious face and be satisfied. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen.